Matthew 17, starting in verse 22. Again, Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with two of his disciples. He had come down the mountain, found the boy who had been afflicted, and the disciples had been unable to heal him, and because of their lack of faith, and Jesus had corrected them and healed the boy. And now they are going to be preparing to head to Jerusalem, but first there's a little more time they're going to spend talking mostly to one another rather than a public ministry now, talking to one another in Galilee as they prepare to go to Jerusalem. So I'll read chapter 17, verse 22 through 18, verse 4. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons? Or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. In that when we were blind, that you gave us light. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word and your spirit. And we pray that you would bless us this day with them, that you would open our eyes that we might behold your meaning in your word and your intent for us, that we might discern your will from the words that you have given us. We pray that you would bless this time for our edification and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is humility? Augustine, the early church father, put it this way. He mentioned how there was a Greek orator once in ancient times, and when he was asked what was the first precept in eloquence, he answered, "Delivery." "And what is the second?" "Delivery." "And what is the third?" "Delivery." So, Augustine said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility. I think we're familiar with that phrase more with the real estate. Well, it's all location, location, location. I think we got from the same background there. But to Augustine, and then he was later quoted by Calvin, as far as the precepts of the Christian religion, it's humility, humility, humility. Now, in the passage displayed before us, we find humility displayed by Jesus and then taught to his disciples. We find Jesus casting down pride, vainglory, thinking more of yourself than you should, selfishness, divisiveness that was brewing among the disciples. These sins of pride and selfishness, they seek to rule and destroy your heart, as well as human society. We find these sins demonstrated in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and when they turned against each other, and particularly their sons turning against each other. These sins lead people to rebel against God and war among themselves. But Jesus was different. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came calling people to repent, to humble themselves before God, and to forsake pride. And those who benefit from Jesus' humility must also humble themselves. For unless you humble yourself like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is what Jesus said. So today I want to look at first Jesus' example of humility that we find in the first part, in the end of chapter 17. And then we'll look at the humility of his disciples that he exhorts us to in the first verses of chapter 18. So in verses 22 through 23, Jesus, again, he's done this a couple times now. Ever since Jesus confessed him as the Christ, he wanted to take it to the next step and emphasize now the fact that he was going to be killed. And he again brings up now the fact that he is going to be betrayed and killed, as well as raised on the third day. This was distressing to the disciples. They still probably didn't know completely what to make of that, but it didn't sound good. They were distressed. But Jesus persisted in telling them this: I am about to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. They are gathering in Galilee, as the text says, preparing to go to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and now they've come back down to Galilee. They're preparing now to go down to Jerusalem. But as they stop by at Capernaum, Jesus illustrates how he is humbling himself with the matter of the two drachma tax. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus, though he is the eternal Son of God and therefore exempt from the tax, nevertheless pays it to avoid offense. So what is the two drachma tax? Might be the first question as you come through this text. Well, it is the temple tax, the census tax is sometimes called, or the half shekel tax. In the Old Testament, it's a half a shekel, but two drachma in the New Testament equaled a half a shekel. Four would be one shekel, which is why at the end, Peter has one shekel, which can pay for both Jesus and for Peter, because that obviously two halves would be one shekel. Instituted in Exodus chapter 30. We saw it again revived in 2 Chronicles 24. Initially, it was for the service of the tabernacle. But of course, when the temple was built, it was for the service of the temple, for its rebuilding. It was year by year, at least when Joash revived it. It was not Caesar's tax. There's another account in the Gospels about paying tax to Caesar, and there's a host of different issues associated with that one. That was unpopular among the Jews. This one was somewhat patriotic. This was supporting the temple. And although there was some dispute about it, but was very different, more popular among the Jews. It was a tax of God's people for the support of his temple, and it was paid equally by all men 20 years and older. So that's why it was called a census tax. They were to take it when they were taking a census. In fact, when David took a census and didn't take this tax, that's why a plague came upon him, because he didn't take the tax that was to be a covering or an atonement for them. And now Peter is approached here. Does your master pay the tax? And at the end, Jesus supplies the coin for him and for Peter. Why Peter in particular? Some have speculated that possibly he was the only disciple that was 20 years and older, which would be a plausible explanation for other reasons as well. But in any case, it's mostly focusing here on Peter and Jesus. Perhaps the other disciples are out getting food as well. We don't know the details. But Jesus affirms that it is Jesus' practice to pay the tax. Does your master not pay the tax? Oh, yes, he does, is his answer. But then as he goes inside to the house, Jesus wants to use this occasion to teach Peter and likewise all disciples. He uses a parable. He uses an analogy of kings. Who do the kings tax? Peter, think about it. Consider this. Do kings tax their children? Or do they tax other people? Do they lay their tribute on their sons, or do they lay that on other people in their kingdom? Well, they take it from others. Likewise, God doesn't tax his son. He required this of his people, but not of his son. Remember, Peter had another reason Peter might be specified here is he was one of the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration that saw the Father, or heard the Father testify to the fact that Jesus was uniquely God's Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so the implication would be obvious. Jesus does not need to pay this tax. Jesus is exempt. He is free. because he is God's Son. In fact, he is the temple of God. He is God dwelling with man. He is, as he has already said in Matthew, greater than the temple. One that is greater than the temple is here. Yet Jesus then goes on to pay it. Why? Well, he consents to pay it to not give offense to them, presumably the collectors. For the good of others, he does not exercise his full rights. He doesn't want to add any unnecessary cause of controversy and distract from his message, or he doesn't want to cause people to stumble by being thought to show disrespect to God's house and worship. He was zealous for God's house. He would clear out the money changers in the temple. So either he just didn't want to distract from his message, or he also didn't want people to think, oh, we can disregard the temple and worship and do likewise. The word for give offense, we don't want to give offense, is scandalizo, which depending on the context can mean cause to stumble or give offense or even tempt to sin. Or in a passive sense, it can mean be offended or fall away. It's been used a number of times in Matthew already, and it's going to be used a bunch in chapter 18. Why it's important to connect the chapter 17 and 18, because we're going to talk a lot about offense and what to do when your brother sins against you and things of that sort. Paul also uses this term, scandalizo, in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, where he teaches to not use your liberty in such a way as to cause your brother to stumble by encouraging him to violate his conscience. And so you don't necessarily have to restrain yourself in this matter or that matter, but it would be better for your brother's sake to do so, so you don't cause him to do something which he thinks is sin. So just as Jesus did not exercise his full rights to not offend the collectors of the temple tax, so his followers are called to do likewise, to use their liberty in a way that is beneficial to other people. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24, probably repeating the objections of the Corinthians, who said, all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we see this first demonstrated by our Lord Jesus, but it's then applied to his disciples to do likewise. Jesus further demonstrates his point, though, not just by paying the tax, but by paying the tax by means of a miracle. He doesn't just say, oh, here's, I got some money in my pocket. Maybe he didn't have any much money in his pocket. We don't know why, if he was needed to do this or not. But to demonstrate his point, he decides to provide the coin by telling Peter, who is a fisherman, to go cast your hook into the ocean and pull out a fish, and it's going to have a coin in its mouth, and use that coin to pay for both for me and for you. Now, Jesus can use a fish to supply the coin, for the earth and its fullness is his. There are instances of this kind of fish that lived in that region to put stuff in its mouth. So some people will talk about that. It's not completely out of the realm of possibility, but no mere man is going to just say, yes, pull the first fish. He says the first fish you pull up is going to have a coin in its mouth. That's miraculous to be able to say that. He is the heir of the world. He is by him all things were made. This is the God who subdues the winds and the waves. This is the one that all things are his. The cattle on 1,000 hills. How much more does he not need to pay this tax? He is indeed the Son of God, but he is going to pay the tax nevertheless, but in a way that still demonstrates the fact that he is sovereign God who has come to live as a man in a humble condition, paying the tax for his own temple. He who himself is the temple, God with us. And so why did he humble himself? Why did he not want to give offense? Why did God take on human nature and weakness, becoming subject to parents, becoming subject to rulers, customs and ceremonies that perhaps he even instituted? He who is Lord of all, as he said at the beginning of our passage in 22 through 23, this road of humiliation would end in his execution. So why did he take on flesh and blood to receive contempt and mockery and to die a cruel death at the hands of wicked men? He humbled himself out of love to save sinners like you and me. As 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He bore our sins and paid their penalty, that we might bear his righteousness and receive his glory. He received our shame and humiliation that we deserved, that we bore, that he bore it that we might receive honor and be exalted. He took our weakness that we might receive his strength. He took on mortality that dying and rising again we might receive immortality. He became the Son of Man, a Son of Man, and the Son of Man, that we might become children of God. All of this is promised in the gospel to those who receive him with faith. And by faith alone, all of that is given as a gift. All of this is displayed to us in the Lord's Supper, where he tells us that his body and his blood belong to you. For your benefit, he took them on and gave them to death. So give thanks to the Lord Jesus." See, in this simple story of him and this tax demonstrated the key of the gospel, that God has come in flesh to humble himself for the sake of others, namely you and me. What humility and love. He teaches us a lesson, and it should move us to faith in him. If he did this much for us, can we not trust him? To gratitude that he has done this for us, to love, and also to follow the example of his humility. If we have benefited from this way, if we like the fact that he did this for us, should we not do so to others? Yet the disciples did not get the lesson right away. In fact, the very next thing that happens is a dispute about who is the greatest. And that's what we'll turn to next, chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. At that time, while they are in Galilee, I think some of the other Gospels mention the fact that the disciples were actually disputing on the way, and it gets brought up when they come back to the house. But at that time, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Perhaps some of them felt jealous that only three of them went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know exactly what provoked the question, but they're starting to figure out what's the pecking order here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answers that if you do not turn and become like children, you will not even enter it. But whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in the one sense, he still wants you to try to be great, but great in a very different way than the disciples were trying to be great. Outdo one another in humility. And if you do not do so, if you do not become like children, if you do not turn from the way you are going right now, what you are demonstrating at the moment, and become like children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less become greatest. So first note that Jesus requires you to turn. Humility is not your natural condition. You must turn away from pride and turn to humility. And you must continue to turn, as the disciples would have to, as you go astray into your old ways, to turn again and again away from pride. The disciples had manifested this pride by their question, and Jesus corrects them. Turn. Stop acting proud, seeking to be first, seeking to be greater than everyone else. Humble yourself. So turn. Second, note that in what respect you ought to become like children. And not in every respect. He does not tell you to become like children in maturity or thinking. Childish ignorance of doctrine or immaturity of character is not godliness. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, he encourages us to leave behind childish immaturity, particularly as we get older and we aren't children anymore, to grow. And he says, "Brothers, do not be children in thinking, not be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So there he draws a contrast. One sense we should be infants or children, and in a sense not. Not that children are free from evil, but they are often unskilled in it. They're not as good at it yet. They haven't been found out all the ways to do it and to do it well. they are unskilled in it, and may we also be so. Not be curious about all the ways that we can be sinful and skillfully do so. No, be infants in evil. Be innocent. Don't let people mock you for that. But you should be mature in thinking and in character. But all of that's somewhat beside the point in Matthew 18. That's just to clarify what he doesn't mean. Don't be a child in thinking or ignorance. But the although ignorance of sin is good. But the point here is not even so much a child's innocence, but the child's status. The point is to regard yourself as a little one. That's how he's going to describe his disciples in the rest of chapter 18. My little ones, the little ones. You are a little person. You're not a big person. You're not great and important. The point is to humble yourself by counting yourself as a child, as least, as a servant. As one commentator said, it is not that the children humbled themselves, but that the child is humble from the nature of the case in respect to older persons. They are lowly. They are not the most important person in the room. They don't get typically on the front of Time magazine. They are not the great ones of this world. They usually have to do stuff first to become a great one. And so children are not that way, just from the nature of the fact. So it's not so much about their character, though there's pros and cons, weaknesses and strengths to adults and children we could talk about. But here the point is to become like children. Humble yourself as a child. Regard yourself in that way. It's not that children humble themselves, and that's an example for us. It's that you should humble yourself by being content with the humble condition of a child rather than seeking to be greatest. Now, third, note that this humility is essential to entering the kingdom of heaven, and it's a mark of preeminence in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says both. In one sense, it's a mark of every believer. In another sense, it's something that we should all seek to grow in and to aspire to in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a product of being born again. It's a mark of Christ's disciples, and it walks hand in hand with repentance and faith. Can you proudly repent? Well, maybe not true repentance. Proudly have faith in Christ? Well, you have to know your need of Christ and to come to him as one who entrusts yourself to him. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is part of who his disciples are. Now let me explain humility for us with three contrasts, bringing in some of the rest of Scripture here to illustrate this point. Now, humility, first, is modesty rather than hubris. Hubris referring to the idea of thinking more of yourself than you ought to. Romans 12, verse 3. Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It's easy to puff ourselves up, to think about us, to be more important than we really are. But we should think with sober judgment and have modesty about our own achievements and accomplishments and gifts, but to have modesty about that rather than thinking more. And 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul makes a similar point in the context of people fighting among themselves in the church. He says, "Who sees anything different in you?" i.e., different in you compared to you, you know, among yourselves. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All that we have that is good is a gift of God. But for the grace of God, there go I, just like any other sinner." And so we should think of ourselves humbly, realizing that the good things that we do have are given as a gift, that we are no different from other believers in that in our own merits. So first, humility is modesty about ourselves rather than hubris. Two, humility is sympathy and generosity rather than boastfulness and haughtiness. I'm going to bring a few verses from Romans 12. In verse 10 there, it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." That's similar to hear what Jesus is saying about being greatest in the kingdom of heaven by becoming the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. And you're outdoing one another becoming greater than one another in showing honor to one another. It's focused on exalting others, not feeling jealous of other people. Of when they get praised, when they get the glory, when they do something well, you don't feel, oh no, now I'm going to look worse. But rather, you want to show them honor. You want to outdo one another in showing them honor and loving them. In verse 16 of that chapter, Paul says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." A child is not going to typically look down on people, he's going to be willing to go up to anyone and to associate with the lowly. Likewise, Christians ought to not be standoffish and haughty, but to have sympathy with all, even the lowly, particularly in the body of Christ, where we are united in one body. Third, humility is a concern for others rather than selfishness. Romans 15, Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. For as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" So again, using Jesus' example of humility, he didn't come here because it was pleasant for him. He didn't come here to fulfill his desires. It was not fun. It was not to please himself. It was for his neighbor and to take the reproach upon himself for our good. Likewise, please your neighbor for his good, to build him up, particularly in the case here of the strong bearing with the failings of the weak. Philippians 2 likewise uses the example. This starts to be found throughout the Gospels. We realize why humility is seen as a key precept of the Christian religion. But Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to explain how Jesus demonstrated this mindset by humbling himself even to a cross. So likewise, the point of it, though, was to look not only to your own interests. Jesus didn't look to his own interests only. He looked to the interests of others. This doesn't only apply to believers. Certainly, we were not believers when Jesus died for us. But to look to all people, to look to their interests and count them more significant than ourselves. In summary, John Calvin describes the humility commended in our passage in this way: "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough if he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." It is an odd question for them to ask: who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who was just displayed in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? You would think Jesus would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the one that should get glory. He should increase, we should decrease, as John the Baptist said. A humble person is going to be content that Jesus gets the glory. For any good that we have, to him be all the glory, and to be humble before God and man. So let us examine ourselves. Are you humble? And to what extent do you, like the disciples, manifest this pride, this desire to be great? Turn from it. Turn and humble yourself before God and man. Be poor in spirit. And do you wish to be first? Then be the last. Be the servant of all and look to their interests. Do you wish to be great? Then become like children. Remember how the Lord Jesus has served you, humbling himself for your sake. And give thanks and gratitude, and then follow him, walking in his ways. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for this gift of love that you have so sent your beloved Son to to suffer on our account, to humble himself, to take a lowly position among his creatures as one of his creatures, and yet still being God above. We thank you for this marvelous grace that you have shown us, providing us redemption in his blood. We pray, Father, that you would grant us greater humility, that we would have wisdom in having a proper view of ourselves and being earnest for the welfare of others, for those who are close to us, for those who are further from us, that we would look to their interests, that we would seek the welfare and mutual upbuilding and peace of your church, that we would also have a heart for the lost, and that we would seek to make all sharers in the salvation that Jesus has brought us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.